Good morning. If you would, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 23 and 24. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, it reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." In a way, these two verses coupled together create the structure, the form that Paul would employ to talk about the things that are going on, the things that he would like to discuss here in the book of Romans. The two elements here you have, first, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that sin is a part of the world, that it is a part of us in a large way. You can't escape sin in that capacity. Now, you can avoid sin in your lives, and you are encouraged to do so through the Scriptures. But he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He speaks what you would call a universal truth in a lot of ways. The same thing, in a sense, happens in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10, when he's talking about confession. You and I know, in a sense, what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 is saying. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we lie and deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is, that the only person that we're deceiving, if we think that we have no sin, is us. Now, you go into the world and you tell somebody, you say, I never do anything wrong. And they're going to, like what we just said, they're going to laugh at you. And they're going to laugh in your face, in all honesty. They're going to say, well, you're the most ridiculous person I've ever known. Everybody does things wrong. But we understand, because we've been wrong about something that we said that was incorrect, or because we've done something wrong to hurt someone else, because we felt guilty about it. One of the hardest things to do is to admit that you were wrong. And yet the very thing that the Bible demands, the very thing that essentially God demands concerning sin, is not just to remove it, not just to stop doing it, but to own up to it. And that is, in essence, the first aspect, the first form and structure that Paul is bringing here in, for instance, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says, own up to your mistakes. And then, as we just mentioned in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10... John, through being inspired writer from the Holy Spirit, he says, not just own up to it, but accept that it's the case, because that is the premise that the second aspect comes from. We have to admit, we have to accept that we are sinners, that we have sin in our lives, that we do things wrong, because the consequence of sin is severe. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wage of sin is death. Now, if that were the entirety of the verse, that would be a pretty depressing verse. For the wages of sin is death. What you deserve, what you earn, what you receive, honestly, from sin, is condemnation. That's what we deserve, that's what we earn, that's what we should get. And most people are about getting what they deserve, aren't they? I mean, we hear that all the time in the world. Well, all I want is what I deserve. Well, what is mine? Okay, God will give you what's yours. And that is the one truth that comes over all else. Is that unless something is changed along the way, what you're going to get is, in fact, what you deserve. The wage of your sin is condemnation, is death, is spiritual death. But thankfully, he continues. He says, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that's the very nature, that dichotomy that Paul is going to emphasize. There he did it in one verse, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Here in two verses, what we just mentioned, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then in verse 24 he says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So he says, I've got bad news, but I've also got good news. That first word, he says, being justified. The very essence of the concept of justified assumes that there's a problem. Assumes that you have sinned, because the word justified basically means that you are treated just if you've not sinned. It's easier when you say it about yourself. You say justified, not sinned. That's what the term justified means. It means you're treated as if you didn't do anything wrong. And so when your spouse, or you know, when you do something wrong in your family, or when you accidentally hurt one of your kids, right, not intentionally, I knocked Toby down in the parking lot. We were messing around. And he's running at me and he's gonna plow into me and I bump him harder than I meant to. And he falls down and he starts crying and I feel like dirt. And I ask him, I say, Toby, are you okay? He says, yeah. And I say, I am sorry that I knocked you down. He says, it's okay. Did that change that I knocked him down and I hurt him? No, not at all. And I can't act like it didn't happen. But Toby treats me, because he's a great kid, treats me as if I hadn't knocked him down. He doesn't hold that grudge. He doesn't continue to talk to other people about it, though I inevitably share how bad of a parent I am. But he doesn't go around telling people about it. It's done. It's over. It's dealt with. We'll move on. And that's what the concept of justified means. It doesn't mean that those things didn't happen. It doesn't mean that they are not, in that sense, still there. It's just we are not held accountable to them. And that's the essence, that's the form, that's the structure of what Paul is talking about through the book of Romans. And that's the incredible thing about it. Is that Romans, and ultimately the Bible, they don't pull punches. When you go through the Bible and you talk about the greatest Bible characters, the Bible does not pull punches. We talk about some of the greatest people that have ever walked the earth. And you might, if you are a human being writing a story, you might be tempted to fudge on the numbers. Right? To remove some of the stories from the scriptures that don't really play the heroes of the Bible in particularly good light. And yet the Bible does not do that. It does not remove or exclude stories simply because they show a bad light to a man named David when he sins with Bathsheba. We don't always get the whole story as far as we don't understand the whole story. He didn't just sin against Bathsheba and ultimately cause Uriah the Hittite's death. You have to remember who Uriah the Hittite is. He's one of David's mighty men. He was the guy that had David's back at all times, who supported him even against the recognized king, King Saul. He was there at David's back. He protected David. He did everything. He gave his entire life to David. And this is how David repays him. And the Bible doesn't fudge on the truth. The Bible tells it how it is. And yet, David is able to go on to great things and do many marvelous things for the glorification of God. So the overall structure here is the concept of we have sinned, but available to us is justification or salvation, you could term it. Because our salvation is a salvation from sin, but it's not a removal or an erasure of sin. It's a salvation in spite of sin. It's that we're treated as if we hadn't sinned, not that we're made to have no sin. If we pick up here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. In verse 16 he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And last week we dealt with that. That was an aspect of our lesson last week. How God has revealed the gospel to us, and in the revelation of the gospel comes a revelation of the righteousness of God. Revelation is just the elaborated word of revealed. Even the book of Revelation is a revealing. That's literally all the word means. It doesn't mean apocalyptic and horrible. It just means revealing. In the gospel, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed. But notice, he continues in verse 18. And he's drawing on this same concept. So you could pick up and you could say, in the gospel, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In the gospel, the wrath of God is revealed. Part of the essential nature of the gospel, part of what makes the gospel what it is that not only is there good news, but included in that good news is the bad news of sin. And what we mentioned before, folks don't like that. Folks don't like that what we are essentially saying and what God essentially said when he sent his son into the world to save sinners, as Paul would say, of whom I am she, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. What God essentially is saying is you're a sinner. And you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and all of us are sinners. There's an inherent bad news involved in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is a redemption from something. It is a justification from something. It is a salvation from something. What we deserved. What we earned. What we worked towards. What our life's investment was. And as great as we could have ever been, we would not be free from sin. And so what we ultimately deserve, what we ultimately earned, what we ultimately should receive is condemnation. And yet the love of God has been poured out on us through the gospel that we might have salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you'd like to follow along in your outline, they are in the bulletin. If you don't already have one, there should be a few in the back there. The outline on the inside from Romans chapter 1, obviously. In verse 10, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 10, notice he says, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, something that we do, and we do it wrong, we make the gospel the mode of condemnation. We say, oh, well, they rejected the gospel, so they're going to hell. No, they were going to hell before they received or could even have received the gospel. They had sin, so they deserved condemnation. So they had condemnation. Before the gospel has ever been preached to us, we were lost. The gospel doesn't make us lost because we reject it. The gospel, rejection of the gospel, merely continues the lostness that we had before. It merely continues the condemnation that we deserve because of sin. And here in 2 Thessalonians verse 2, he says, the opportunity was to change that. And so in that refusal to change, in that refusal to accept God on His terms, according to His will, we remain in the status, the situation that we once were. Unholy. Right? And in that way, verse 11 specifically will play into point number 4, though. So we'll pick it up now. He says, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." Now he is not selecting some and excluding others. These are individuals, verse 10, who have utterly rejected the gospel, who refuse to accept the gospel. And he not only allows them to remain in that lie that they have told themselves and are committed to, but he enforces that lie. He says that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed in the gospel. How great a mercy that God bestowed upon us is the antithesis of the condemnation that we will receive if we do not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we do not accept the salvation of our souls through first the watery grave of baptism, but essentially through belief and expression in our lives of our Christian walk with God. Notice he continues there in Romans chapter 1 in verse, we'll pick up again at verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." There it is. These people are so committed to this falsity that they will cling to it no matter what you say. And some people are absolutely like that. There are people out in the world who have so hardened their own hearts that as in Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 13, when the seed is spread along that field and some of it falls on their soil, they are that so hardened ground that that seed can't even penetrate. That it won't even pop up an inch. It will sit on the top and what is described as the devil, this birds will come down and they will pick up that seed and make sure that it does not find a foundation in that soil. But it is only because that heart has hardened itself. That heart is so unreceptive. But he continues here in that nature. He says, verse 19, because what may be known of God. I love that. He says, there are things that we can know about God. And as we continue, keep that in mind, because he's going to talk about it. Is manifested in them. He says, there are things that you know about God simply because you exist. You're here. And the natural response and the natural curiosity that God gave us, the thing that we've been wondering from the beginning of time, we say, how did I get here and why am I here? The second question being the entirety of the book of Ecclesiastes, in fact. What am I doing here? What am I doing here? He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. That word manifest is a big word, just means revealed. Right? It just means expressed in the most perfect way. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now we're talking about sinners right now. We're talking about the individuals who are going to be condemned, verse 18. Who are in the unrighteousness of their lives. And they have been, or it has been revealed to them, an aspect of God. He says, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So not just you, right? Not just each and every one of you and everyone in the world, they exist. And the obvious question is, how did I get here and why am I here? And when people wonder about those things, they come up with something called philosophy. And we get mad about philosophy, but technically the term philosophy is why things are. It is the study of why things are. The problem is that they come onto philosophy, or they come into philosophy, with all kinds of wrong views. And they talk about creation versus evolution. You talk about whether God created the worlds or a different set of God or gods or no gods altogether and aliens, in fact, planted us here. And then you ask where the aliens come from, and that's where philosophy devolves into, which is ultimately the philosophy that most of us are familiar with. But it's an attempt to explain the world around us. And God says, through Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, He says that the existence of God is revealed first through you. You are here. And you should ask, where did I come from? And the second thing, He says, His invisible attributes are clearly seen by the things that are made. Not that happened to come about through the void in the universe that existed and stuff coming from nothing. And Trisha, when she's teaching class with the kids, and I love this, they say, get your nothing out. And even that isn't technically true, because there are molecules between my hands, so we gotta create a vacuum. And I don't mean like abyssal, I mean a vacuum where nothing exists in it. Then we gotta make something out of it. And the kids laugh. They think it's so funny. And they don't realize fully that that's exactly what the quote-unquote scientific community is doing. You get your nothing out, now make something out of it. But give it enough time, and somehow that nothing will turn into something. And yet His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being demonstrated, you could say, being revealed, being manifest by the things that are here. So you ask, well, how did I get here? And how did everything else get here? And we look around the world, and we see the beauty that surrounds us. In fact, Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And to the Christian, that's an incredible thing. They look around and they say, look what God has made. And you can extrapolate that for me, for us. Look what God has created and the beauty that surrounds us. And He says, the firmament, He says, declares His glory, and we look at the sky. Who doesn't love looking at a starry night? I'm not talking about Van Gogh. I'm talking about an actual starry night. We look out into this, that those points of light, they make such a beautiful contrast even to the world around us. And you know who made them? God made them. How'd they get up there? Man didn't put them up there. Stuff doesn't come from nothing. Something put them there. In fact, that's the very essence of Paul's argument in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28 or 29, when he's talking to the Athenians. He's on Mars Hill. And why are these things here? Why are these things here? The philosophers of their day were asking those same questions and had been for many, many years. The philosophers had asked these questions and Paul's going to give them an answer. Verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And you say, what? These philosophers, these theologians, these people who believe in the gods, the gods don't have a place to live unless we build them a temple. Which is why they were constantly asking for money from the people that were coming to the temple, because they had to build a bigger temple because their god is bigger than the other gods. So we need more money to build bigger temples and to do more things. Notice he continues to talk about the philosophy, the theology that was going on at the time around the Roman and the Greek gods. They'd be Roman at this time. But it's based off the same system that the Greeks had. He says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. This is not a god like the gods that you serve currently. The gods that you serve currently, in fact, if you understand the premise of the Greek and Roman pantheon, is that the gods who are worshipped most are the most powerful. That their power and their ability to do things in the world are directly correlated to the lives of their servants, of the worship of their servants, of the sacrifices of their servants. And Paul says, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. They supposedly created you and that they depend on you to help them be created or be manifested in the world. That's the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard. In fact, he says, God, the God that is in truth up there and has created all things and has done all these things and has created even you yourself, he says, needs nothing from man. He doesn't need you to build him a house. He doesn't need your sacrifices. In fact, the application of the understanding of the first century church of the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, God did not require the sacrifices of animals, of bulls and goats and sheep and lambs and all of those things because He needed them. He required those sacrifices. He demanded those sacrifices because the Israelites needed them. They needed the sacrifices to be redeemed from their sins. Right? To put their heart into God's hands. And why are the sacrifices in the New Testament? The sacrifice of ourself. Is that because God needs our life on this earth? No, it's because we need our life to be in His hands. We need Him to be our God. Because on our own, we are toast. We're in serious trouble without God. Without His mercy and His grace. Without His forbearance, His long-suffering. We are in a serious trouble. And yet God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering and forgiving. And He gives to all life, breath, and all things. What do you get for a person who not only has everything, but created everything? I mean, it's bad enough buying for my dad. I mean, my dad, at Christmas time, no one wants his name. Like we put everybody's name in a hat, the adults anyway, and everybody draws a name out. And you can't draw your own and you can't draw your spouse's, though that would be really convenient for me. But like Christmas gifts all together. There we go. You can't do that. So the one person, actually there's two really, my dad and my grandpa. My dad's the worst because he doesn't want anything. He has the tools that he needs to do the things that he wants. And it's hard to buy for him. It's hard to buy for God. Even to an exponential degree worse than it is to buy for my dad. I mean, what do you buy the person who created everything? What do you give him? You. The one thing he may not have. the only thing you can give him. And yet the world withholds themselves from God. And sometimes they do it because they're angry at God. Great job. Right? Go to hell to spite God. That's a horrible plan. And yet people do it all the time. People that believe in God. And they say, well, I'm not going to serve him because something didn't work the way it was supposed to. Because my mom died and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed that she wouldn't. Because you don't give me all the things that I ask for. And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He says, this guy, this God that I'm talking about, he is beyond powerful. So that they should seek the Lord, so in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. I love that. It's like Brother Bob says, if we are separated from God, it is not because he moved, it's because we have. It's because we have walked away from him. It's because we have departed. And we need to come back. And that is the essence of the first aspect of the book of Romans. The problems that we have in this life are not God's fault. They are ours. They are our doing. And the greatest problem that any human being will ever face, sin, that's our fault too. That's on us. And we can blame Adam and Eve, and I oftentimes do. And we can blame the people around us, and we can blame our parents, and we can blame our environment, but ultimately the blame comes to you and I. It comes to us. We are the problem. Thankfully, God has a solution. Being justified freely by His grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we have this problem. The existence of God is revealed to us, and in fact, he ends that section in Romans chapter 1 in verse 20 with, so that they are without excuse. Well, say, well, what about the people in other countries who the gospel has not been preached to in perfection? They are without excuse. Why? Because they have information about God. What is known of God is manifest to them in the fact that they exist and the world exists around them. And if they desired to understand, they could find it. In verse 21, he talks about the foolishness of men. Quickly, he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to their uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And there on your outline you have Isaiah chapter 44 verses 9 through 20 probably. I crossed it out on mine because I wrote the selections that I wanted to talk about. But verses 9 through 11 he talks about how a person takes a piece of wood and they line the wood with markings and they cut the markings where they're supposed to cut and they take the piece of wood, verses 12 and on, and they have half of it that they build a fire out of so they can cook their meal, and the other half they form into a representation, just like we talked about here in Romans 1, of some beast or some creature of the earth, some four-footed animal or a bird maybe, or a lizard, whatever the case might be, or of all things a cow. What in the world? And they bow down to it, and they worship it. And there at the end, in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 19 and 20, especially, he reveals the ridiculous nature of mankind, the foolishness of our wisdom, and that they expect this thing that they've just made and carved to save them. And in Isaiah 44, he's talking about physically. He's like, bring me water so that I can live, and bring me animals near me so that I can kill them and eat. Right? Bring me food and clothing, the things that I have need of, let alone what we need ultimately is salvation. And if this idol that is so silly that we made can't provide for us the basic needs of life, how is it going to provide anything more than that? And yet people put their hope and their trust in all kinds of idols. They put their hope and their trust in men. Don't do that. Don't expect me to be there taking care of your sins in eternity. Because I won't be. There is one who can be, but it's not me. So don't put your hope and your trust in me. Don't put your hope and your trust in the elders here. They're great men and godly and trying to do the best that they can in this life. But they cannot be there for you in eternity. And many people, and it's sad to say this, will be on their own. Will be on their own in the judgment. And when those books are open, Revelation chapter 20, and their deeds are compared, the one truth that they refused to accept the entire time on life, that they had sin, will be revealed in the most magnanimous way. And the thing that matters most, because we will all be there, inevitably. We will all be in the judgment seat of Christ. And we will have to face the judgment, and our guilt will be apparent. But the chapter, Revelation 20, doesn't end there. Because another book is open. The book of life, the Lamb's book of life, is open. And if their names are in that book, then they do not receive the condemnation in the lake of fire that burns eternally. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14, verse 1. And that consequence, as he would reveal here in Revelation chapter 1, verses 26 through 32, it gets fairly graphic. And there are some words, the ironic thing, there are some words listed in Romans, the end of the book, first chapter of Romans, a list of sins that scholars aren't even particularly sure what they explicitly mean. There are so many words, so many nuances of sin that people employ, that they are involved in, that they live in their lives. And the point really is, verse 32, notice he says, who knowing that the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. He says the consequence of prolonged sin is revealed, and that these people are so debased, they have walked away from God so far. And yet I still see Acts 17, remember verse 28 and 29. He is not far from any one of us. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to remain that way. That's his point. You don't have to remain on the pathway you're on just because you've always been on that pathway, just because your parents were on that pathway, or your grandparents, or this guy that you really like, or your friends. That you can walk away from that path that's leading to condemnation, that's leading to destruction, that's leading to death. God doesn't force himself on any one of us, but he offers life to all. Have you sinned? That's really Romans 1 and 2. And we'll get more into 2 next week as we continue, if the Lord wills. If you have sinned, then you are guilty of violating God's law, and the penalty is eternal death in the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. But thanks be to God that there is hope indeed. There is a Lamb's Book of Life in which is written those saved from their guilt. Not in their guilt, saved from their guilt. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, those individuals who were pricked in their hearts, they asked absolutely the right question. They say, men and brethren, what shall we do? We have just crucified the Son of God. We have just murdered him. What are we going to do about it? And Peter and the rest of the apostles, Peter in particular, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of eternal life. Or the gift of the Holy Spirit. Eternal life is Acts 4. In verse 47, the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. There is salvation. And just as we read there in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the answer to the sins that we have in our lives. And none of us are excluded from that. Not a one of us are innocent of sin if we can sin. If it is possible that we have sinned, we have. We have walked away from God. We have need of being cleansed from those sins, of having them taken away so that the punishment does not have to be on us. And that's what we have available to us. Not a freedom from ever sinning again. Not a freedom from having to say, I was wrong. But a freedom from the punishment and consequence of the sin that we have committed in our lives. And if that is what you need this day, if you have walked in your own pathways, if you have said in your heart, maybe there is no God, or the God that is there, I'm not serving Him. You can change that today, and you can serve Him with your whole heart. It's the only way you can serve Him, is with your whole heart, with all that you are. And you can do that starting today. You can be washed and redeemed just as those individuals on the day of Pentecost were. They were baptized for the remission of their sins after they had repented of those sins. Confess Christ. They say, men and brethren, what shall we do? They admitted to the sin that they had committed in that. Also admitting that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as Peter had been talking to them about there in Acts chapter 2. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ because they had heard and accepted the truths that were being preached. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation today to be washed and redeemed, you can be. You can be changed, transformed into an agent of light. And that guilt can be removed from you. It can be placed on the one who died for you. And if you've walked away from Him, you can return if that is your desire. Until your last breath on earth is taken, you have this life to change. And if you need the help and the prayers of the congregation here in Paulding, I pray whatever you need that you would come as we stand and sing.